couple of days ago, I got an email from a dear friend of mine. He's a good, godly man. He knows the Bible. He loves the Lord Jesus, has been faithful in his service to the Lord Jesus for a long time. But he was trying to sort out how to think through and respond to participating in the festivities surrounding Christmas. And this is part of what he wrote to me. He says, "Tom, I know that you have thought through the issue of Christmas. There are several things about it that are troubling to me. We're celebrating it, but I sometimes wonder if the Lord is pleased with the whole thing." Now, what he's manifesting is a true sense of ambivalence, a true dividedness on the issue. And I relate to that so well, because that's exactly where I was many years ago. I spent the first several years of our marriage not really celebrating Christmas so much as tolerating Christmas. It was just kind of a season to get through. And a lot of it had to do with this inability in my mind to be able to sort out the reason for Christmas with the methods that we'd employed to try to celebrate it. What finally helped me to resolve this inner conflict was to celebrate or to separate the event of Christmas from the holiday of Christmas, and to begin to think about them distinctly, to recognize that there is a difference. As a holiday, Christmas obviously has all kinds of implications. I mean, it is an incredible commercial event. There are businesses that will either make it or break it during the Christmas season. There are businesses that hang on till Christmas time, hoping that their sales during the Christmas season will get them through the year. And so every year in January, February, March, there are countless numbers of businesses that just go out. They quit because they didn't make it during the Christmas season. That's why we see all the advertisements. That's why all the glitz and fanfare in the malls and trying to draw people in, because it's a very commercial time. But beyond that, the holiday of Christmas is a cultural event as well. In our nation, it's become something that is recognized, and not just our nation, but around the world, something that is recognized to be celebrated. In surveys that are taken pretty regularly, Americans always respond that the number one reason Christmas is important to them is because it's a family time. It's a time to reconnect with family and friends. And you travel, people will travel here. We've got guests with us this morning. We'll have more guests, God willing, next Sunday. Some of you will be hitting the roads because we go to be with friends and family, some of whom we haven't seen for a year, some of whom we haven't seen for many years, and we just love to be together around this time. Schools shut down, businesses shut down. Everything kind of comes to a standstill, and we take a day off or a couple of days off. Now, these things aren't necessarily bad. In fact, there's some of these things that are really good. There's some wonderful benefits to the cultural dimensions of Christmas. It's good to reflect upon God's blessings in your relationships. It's good to make more memories for the future by being with friends and family. But I find it very helpful to distinguish the holiday of Christmas from the event of Christmas. It helps me to enjoy the holiday far more, and it also helps me to celebrate genuinely the event of Christmas. Hopefully not just during December of every year, but throughout the year. The holiday has developed across the centuries. It's become associated with a variety of traditions. Some of them are fun, some of them are silly, some of them make you wonder where in the world they came from. But all of these traditions have been added along the way. But the event of Christmas took place 2,000 years ago, and it's been recorded for us in the Bible. It took place in Bethlehem. The holiday is subject to a wide variety of interpretations as to how best to celebrate it. And we've seen any number of ways. I had never heard of a boat parade until I moved to Cape Coral. But we have a boat parade every year in celebration of Christmas. And it's possible to celebrate Christmas, as has been demonstrated throughout the last many decades, without any reference to Jesus Christ at all. The event of Christmas, however, is something that the Bible defines. It's something that we are not free to just try to interpret or do with or do without as we see fit. If we're going to comprehend the event of Christmas, then we need to go and see what the Word of God actually tells us about it. The event is the birth of Jesus. It has been accurately recorded for us, and it is sufficiently explained to us in the Word of God. There was an actual birth that took place in a barn in a little town called Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. And that was the birth of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who became a man. It's a mystery. It's a miracle. It is the most significant event in all of human history. It was the birth of the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords. It was the coming of the one whose life and death and resurrection from the dead secures the salvation of God's people. The birth of Jesus Christ was God coming to His people. It was God's rescue mission. It was God's work, His provision of everything necessary to bring all who would bow to Jesus as Lord into a right relationship with Himself. As such, it's worth celebrating. 700 years before the birth of Jesus Christ, there was a prophet by the name of Isaiah. He lived in Judah. He was raised up by God, commissioned by God. He was inspired by God to teach things from God. Isaiah wrote down the things that God inspired him to see and know and speak. In the first chapter of his book, he writes about his vision. And yet that vision occurred over decades of his life. And it was recorded, not chronologically in his book, but it was recorded to tell the story of what God is doing to save His people. In Isaiah's book, there are 66 chapters. Very interestingly, it parallels the whole Bible. There are 66 books in the Bible. And the first 39 chapters of Isaiah deal primarily with judgment that was coming to Judah. He was warning them, having been taught by God, that they were facing impending judgment because they had turned away from God. And then in chapter 40, the theme changes. From judgment and warning because of their sin, there are words of comfort and hope, because God promises He's not going to forget His people. He's not going to leave them under judgment. He's going to discipline them, and having disciplined them, He is going to rescue them. So from chapter 40 to chapter 66, we have this recurring theme of God's grace and mercy and hope, so that when the people, after Isaiah's day, would go into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar's hand, taken as subjects into Babylon, that they could remember the last part of Isaiah's prophecy, that there's hope, there's going to be restoration, God's going to come to His people. He's going to rescue His people. Well, this morning I want to direct your attention to the first part of those prophecies of hope. It's in Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. If you've got a copy of the Bible, if you open it right to the middle, you'll probably come to Psalms. And if you just keep going four more books to the right, you'll come to Isaiah. Isaiah is right after the Song of Solomon, right before the book of Jeremiah. It's a large book, so it's pretty easy to find. And I want you to turn to the middle of that book, to chapter 40. And this morning, I want to call your attention to just a few verses from chapter 40, the very beginning part of these prophecies of God's comfort, God's peace, the hope that people like you and me can have because God promises to come to His people. So follow along. I'm going to read just verses 3, 4, and 5 for our text this morning. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3, 4, and 5. Hear the Word of God. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Well, if you've ever read the New Testament, especially the first four books in the New Testament, which are the Gospels, these words may sound familiar to you. Because Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all four quote this passage or a portion of this passage. And they do so by applying it to a man called John. We know him as John the Baptist. John was sent by God as another prophet, like Isaiah. After 400 years without a prophet, God called John to be a prophet to his old covenant people, the Jews. And John was identified by this passage from Isaiah 700 years earlier. John was the one God sent to be the voice that would cry out to make preparations in the wilderness. For example, in Matthew chapter 3, we have Matthew identifying John the Baptist with these words from Isaiah like this. He says, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" So while Isaiah never mentions Jesus by name, we can be quite certain that the prophecy that he speaks in the verses I've read from his book actually points to Jesus Christ, because the very forerunner, the preparation that he said must take place, the New Testament tells us, was being handled, being initiated by this man named John, who was the forerunner of Jesus. Isaiah prophesied this 700 years before Jesus was born. What I particularly want to do this morning before we look into the study of these verses is call your attention to verse 5. Do you see how verse 5 summarizes what is predicted, what is coming? Verse 5 says, "The glory of the Lord shall be revealed." The glory of the Lord shall be revealed. He calls upon us to prepare. He tells us what's going to happen. He indicates that he is coming. The king is going to come along a highway that's been prepared for him. He will come to his people. And all of this is summarized in these words: "The glory of the Lord shall be revealed." What do we learn from this? Well, we learn that God reveals his glory in the coming of Jesus Christ. God's glory is revealed in the birth of Jesus Christ. Now, we talk a lot about glory and the glory of God in this church, rightly so. I hope as long as Grace is a church that the glory of God will always be a preeminent concern among us. But sometimes I wonder if we and other Christians who speak about the glory of God really understand what we are talking about. I wonder if we have thought deeply enough about God's glory. What is God's glory? The word for glory in this passage and throughout the Old Testament is a word that means weight or heaviness. It's heavy. To say something has glory is to say that it has substance. It has a profundity about it. So when we talk about the glory of God, we're talking about the substance of God. In one sense, the glory of God is that which makes God impressive. It is that which reveals how impressive God really is. The reason that we tend to talk glibly about the glory of God and not feel the weightiness of that concept is because too often we have small, unworthy thoughts about God. Listen to how John Piper addresses this issue. He writes, "In the church, our view of God is so small instead of huge, so marginal instead of crucial, so vague instead of clear, so impotent instead of all-determining, and so uninspiring instead of ravishing, that the responsibility to live to the glory of God is a thought without content." A thought without content. The words, he says, come out of our mouths, but ask the average Christian to tell what they know about the glory of this God that they are going to live for, and the answer will not be long. We need to not simply talk about the glory of God. Brothers and sisters, we need to meditate on this. We need to feel the weightiness of this. If you do not have appropriate thoughts about the greatness, the grandeur, the sovereignty, the supremacy of God, then you're not going to appreciate the glory of God being revealed in a little baby. You're not going to comprehend what Isaiah said God would put on display through the coming of His Son. Now, there are three things in the verses that I've read from Isaiah 40 that I want to call to your attention regarding the revelation of God's glory. The first is this, that the revelation of God's glory in Jesus demands preparation. You could see that in verse 3. Here we have stated for us that we are under obligation to prepare the way of the Lord, to make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Well, immediately that indicates, doesn't it, that there's a need for preparation. If we are called upon to prepare, it's because there is something that is unprepared. The world here is compared to a wilderness, to a desert. In Matthew chapter 3, the verses I read a moment ago, John the Baptist is described as one who lived in the wilderness of Judea. He prophesied in that wilderness. He was a voice crying in the wilderness. This call for preparation is a call to be prepared in the wilderness, to prepare the wilderness. The New King James Version, which I read, puts the colon after the word wilderness in verse 3. It is more accurately to be placed after the word crying, so that it's like this. We are to cry, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. In the desert, make a straight highway for our God. The world is compared to a wilderness and a desert. Now, in many respects, the world doesn't strike us this way, does it? I mean, we become pretty comfortable here. This is all we know, right? We're like the fish in the water who doesn't know anything else. And so often we look at the world as our permanent abode. We too often fall into the trap of living as if this is all we're going to know, or if we're going to live as if we're going to live here forever. And the world becomes to us a source of entertainment, a source of comfort, a source of security. We put our hopes in the things that we can see and manage and do here, and we lose sight of the fact that the Bible says that the world is in reality like a wilderness. It's like a desert. It's easy to live as if we were born in a playground. But with experience, with time, those idealistic views of life tend to be stripped away, don't they? And life has a way of kind of sobering us. Kids aren't supposed to die. People get cancer. Divorce happens. Plans and dreams get shattered. And before long, the trials and tragedies of life that you cannot shield yourself from begin to cause you to see that things are not the way they're supposed to be. The world isn't the way it's supposed to be. And you and I are not the way we're supposed to be either. The description of wilderness and desert are apt descriptions. They were very apt descriptions for Isaiah's day. He lived at a time in Jewish history when the people had become complacent. They'd been given God's covenants. They'd been given His law. They'd been given prophets. They had His word. And yet they had become ritualistic. They knew to be at the right place at the right time with the right people doing the right things. They knew the answers to the questions. But they turned away from God. It was an apt description also for the time of Jesus Christ. Before Jesus was born, the Roman Empire of His day was a cruel place. It was a brutal place. It was a place filled with idols. It was a place that was given over to immorality, the immorality that within a few hundred years ultimately resulted in crumbling the very foundations of that great empire. If you want to get a glimpse of how we can think about human history up to the time of Jesus's life and death and resurrection, read Romans chapter 1. Because in Romans chapter 1, you get the Apostle Paul giving a theological overview of human history. Let me just read to you some of the verses that come from Romans 1. It starts in verse 18 when he says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness." And he describes people as those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. He says people are like this. Although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful. But they became futile in their thoughts. Their foolish hearts were darkened. In other words, he says people know inwardly there's a God. Even Michael said a moment ago, he knew somehow there had to be something out there. Well, that's unavoidable. No matter how brash the atheist may be in declaring there is no God, have you ever wondered why atheists spend so much time denying what they say doesn't exist? God's put eternity in our hearts. And yet, rather than being thankful to this God, rather than seeking to know this God, we pretend that He's different than He is. We try to dress Him up according to our own designs. We suppress the truth about Him. That's what Paul says. Professing to be wise, he says, they became fools. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like a corruptible man. Even animals like birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them over to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. They exchanged the truth of God for the lie. That's the problem. That's the problem in human history. We see the truth. The truth has been given to us by God, but we exchange that truth for lies, and people build their lives on lies. They believe things that aren't true. They convince themselves they're true. And they try to stifle anything that would suggest that the way they've lived, the way they are thinking, what they believe, what they value is not true, right, and good. And to the degree that they're successful with that, they might be able to live somewhat complacent lives. But so often at night, when you're trying to go to sleep, your head's on the pillow, and you don't have to pretend to anybody, to for anybody anymore, and you're thinking about your life, you can't escape the reality that there's something more. There's something beyond you. Paul says, this world is such that people suppress that, and they will not submit readily to the truth, but rather they concoct fairy tales. And they believe fairy tales, and sometimes they give them very high-sounding scientific names, and they believe those rather than the truth. He goes on and he says they didn't like to retain God in their knowledge, so God gave them over to debased minds to do things which are not fitting. They are filled with unrighteousness, with sexual immorality, with wickedness, with covetousness, with maliciousness. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They're whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Sounds like a spiritual wilderness, doesn't it? That's Paul's assessment of the world. His world. It's no different today. We're more sophisticated how we do it. Maybe more refined in certain areas. But the world continues to try to live without God. It wasn't any better in the first century among the religious people. And sad to say, that's often true for us too, isn't it? Too often religion is used as a veneer to cover up nothing more than just worldliness. Living, thinking, valuing the same way that other people do, but with more religious respectability. That's what was happening in the first century. First century Judaism had God's law. They had His prophets. They had the covenants. They had the promises. And yet, when Jesus came into the world, there was such a religious stupor in the first century that they didn't even recognize their Messiah. And so Jesus regularly would upbraid the religious leaders of His day. He said that though their lips were toward God, near God, their hearts were far from God. One time in Matthew chapter 23, He begins to just expose the religious leadership of His day. Listen to some of His words. He says, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, you blind guides." Jesus didn't much care about His reputation among the religious elite of His day. He far more cared about their souls, so He told them the truth. "You strain out a gnat and you swallow a camel." You clean the outside of a cup and dish, but inside they're full of extortion and self-indulgence. You're like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside they're full of dead men's bones. They're all unclean. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Now, look, even if you don't know anything else about the Bible, you got to admire a man like that, don't you? But don't you have to admire someone who'd look at the religious leaders of his day? These are the uppity-ups. These are the guys that are in control. He says, you're a bunch of hypocrites. You pretend to be what you never intend to be. See, he knew people. He knew what was inside. He knew that religious veneer was a cover for nothing other than everything Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1. It's true for religious people. It's true for irreligious people. Without God, we are a part of this world that is a barren wasteland morally and spiritually. And yet that's the very kind of world into which Jesus was born. God chose to pierce the darkness of the first century by coming into the world at just such a time to reveal His glory through the birth of Jesus Christ. But because the world was such a spiritual wasteland, there had to be preparation. There had to be a way made. There had to be a preparation for His revelation of glory in Christ. Well, what's the nature of that preparation? We have the images given to us in our text of a wilderness, a way in the wilderness, a straight highway in the desert. What does this imagery point to? It points to what would have been common in Isaiah's day that would have been known by those who first heard the prophecy. That before kings, ancient Eastern kings, would travel, before even they would go on an invasion or before they would send an entourage ahead for some mission of mercy even, there had to be preparation made. There had to be a cutting down of the trees. There had to be a highway, a pathway. A king was not going to travel into a wilderness without preparation. And for preparation to be made, there had to be work done. There had to be things removed that were in the way. There had to be things brought in that were missing. The point is that before the manifestation of God's glory in Jesus Christ can be received, there must be preparation. What does this preparation consist of? Well, John the Baptist was the one who was sent, right? What was the message of John the Baptist? Repent. Repent. He said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. John went as the forerunner of Jesus Christ that was the revelation of God's glory, God coming to His people. And John, who made preparation in advance, came with one message. It was the message, repent. Acknowledge your sin. Acknowledge what you have done, where you have been, where you are. Acknowledge that you've turned away from God and turn away from sin back to God. John called upon people, if they were to receive the blessings of God in Jesus Christ, to bow themselves before Him, to acknowledge that they had violated His will. Without hearts that are willing to repent, there will be no reception of God in Jesus Christ. Now, this accurately explains why so many people fail to see the glory of God in Jesus. Because there's so little repentance in our day. Let's just be honest. We live in a day when people don't like to think they have anything to repent of. We live in a day when people believe that they've sorted out, they've figured out how to live life on their own terms. And it might be right for you, but it's not right for me. And if you try to make me think that what's right for you is right for me, you're judging me, and don't judge me. And so there's no sense of a need for repentance in our day. People so often today, even religious people, they may want Jesus, but they want Jesus and their sin. They want Jesus as an additive to bring added value into their lives, but they like their lives just the way they are. Thank you very much. They may want God or a sense of God, but they don't want God in His glory, in His weightiness, in His reality, in His substance. And so they try to figure out ways to live that are simply religious. Do you know why there's so little regard for sin in our day? There is little regard for sin in our day because we have almost completely forgotten the law of God in our day. We don't like to think that there is a fixed, eternal, unchanging standard of righteousness by which God will judge the world. We don't like to believe the fact that God has made us for Himself in His image, and He has a standard that He's told us we must attain, and that that standard is what He's going to use on the day we stand before Him to give an account of our lives. And even those who have some regard for the Bible, even those who have some regard for the Ten Commandments, almost without fail, when I've talked to people who profess such, cannot even name God's Ten Commandments. Can you? If God's commandments, if God's law is summarized in those Ten Commandments, and that's the standard by which He's going to judge us one day, can you even name them? You see, we've lost a sense that we are accountable to something higher than us, that we can't measure ourselves by ourselves and make life work. And so we come to the Bible so often, not reading the Bible to have God read us, but reading the Bible looking for answers to questions, or looking for it like we would look in an encyclopedia for tidbits of information, not wanting to be measured by this book. John Stott has wisely observed this tendency in our day. Listen to what he writes. He says, "We naturally cherish the hope that through our Bible reading we shall be comforted. We have no wish to be disturbed. Hence we tend to come to the Bible with our minds made up, anxious to hear only the reassuring echoes of our own prejudice." The reassuring echoes of our own prejudice. "Surely I know what's right. Surely I know what's good. Surely I know what's best. Let me find something in the Bible that will reassure me." Rather than coming to the Bible humbly and honestly and saying, "Oh God, examine me. Teach me. Show me. Help me to see the truth." Honest reading of Scripture reveals that neither the world nor we are the way that we're supposed to be. The law of God by which He rules us and to which He holds us accountable has been shattered by everyone and everything in the world. And when we come to recognize that, and that the God with whom we have to do is a God who is so far above us in His holiness and righteousness and His purity, then we will begin to gain a sense of His glory, the weightiness of His glory. And when we consider that this God of great glory, great substance, who is so impressive, condescended, constricted to become a little baby, to come to us in the person of His Son, then we'll be stunned at such love, mercy, and grace. When we feel the full weight of God's glory bearing upon our lives, repentance will be a very rational response. And repentance is exactly what God requires of us. Why? It's because we have sinned against God. We've shattered His law. And there is no reception of God's provision of salvation apart from repentance in our lives. God calls us to receive His glorious grace in salvation by calling us to repent. He says, "Prepare the way of the Lord in the wilderness of your heart. In the spiritual desert of your own life, make a straight highway for God." He calls you. He pleads with you. Why will you live the way you've been living? Why do you go on? "I will come to you. I will rescue you. And the path by which I come is the path of repentance." When the Lord manifests His greatness to us and manifests the promise of His provision of salvation to us, He does so in terms that are simple and clear, and we're capable of understanding. He is willing to come to us and rescue us and provide for us as we deliver ourselves over to Him, heart and soul. So, brothers and sisters, here's the way this works. To receive God, to live for the glory of God, to have the provision of God rest heavily in your life, you must live in repentance. Repentance isn't something that a person did back then in order to get into the kingdom of God, so that repentance is something we check off the list. Yeah, I did that. Christians are not only believers, we're repenters. We live in repentance. We live in faith, which means that we are always open to correction from God's Word, and where the Word of God shows us error in our thinking, error in our living, shows us ways that we need to cultivate disciplines and graces that God has entrusted to us that we have not, then we are willing to turn and we're willing to move in the direction that God calls us. We live in repentance and faith. So if repentance is something that is distasteful to you as a Christian, if repentance is something that you would rather resist for the sake of your pride, then you've missed what God says about the very way that He comes to His people. And there's some of you here and you've never repented. You may have been sorry for sin. You may have been sorry for things you've done. But you've never done an about face. You've never admitted that what God says is right and that you need Him. And if you repent today, you'll find God coming to you. In fact, you'll realize God's already come to you. And what you need is to acknowledge the truth of God and to acknowledge your life's not what it ought to be and to look to Him and to trust Him, to receive the provision that He gives in the Lord Jesus. Well, God's revelation of His glory in Christ demands preparation. But not only that, God's revelation of His glory in Christ overcomes opposition. This is verse 4. Notice the mood change from verse 3 to verse 4. Verse 3 is command. It is imperative. It is responsibility laid upon us. Verse 4 is indicative. It's a declaration of what will happen, what God Himself will do. Every valley shall be exalted. Every mountain and hill shall be made low. The imagery, again, is that of forerunners who go out making things ready for the king's journey to His people. Every obstacle, he says, will be overcome. What this means is that God will do everything necessary both to prepare the way and then to supply that which comes through the way to manifest His glory. This is exactly what God did in bringing Jesus into the world. In Hebrew history, the history of the Jewish people, for 400 years they lived without a prophet. For 400 years there had been this sense of, where's God? Is there any word from God? Is there anything that God has for us? And the heavens were silent. There was no prophet raised up until John the Baptist. And John began to come, and he came with his message of repentance. He called upon the Jewish people to examine their lives, not by their traditions, not by all the man-made rules they'd added to the law, but by what God had said, to prepare their hearts to receive the glory of God that would be manifested in the Savior He would give. We see it on a grander scale than that. The whole world has been prepared by God for the manifestation of His glory. God took thousands of years to prepare the stage for the birth of Jesus. When Adam and Eve sinned, He didn't immediately send the Savior. But rather, He prepared empires. He prepared history. He prepared languages. He gave technology. He moved people. He moved kingdoms in a way to set the stage for the coming of His Son. He raised up a great conqueror in the 4th century B.C. by the name of Alexander, who through his military prowess united the known world in a common language, in a common culture. And then after Alexander's death, he caused that empire to be divided into various parts so that it would be more easily conquered by the next emerging superpower, Rome. And Rome conquered those smaller empires, uniting now that Greek culture and Greek language into ways of easy commerce and travel and political protection and polity. Why? Because He was arranging the world for just the right moment by which He would send His Son to be the Savior of sinners. Paul says in Galatians 4:4, it was the fullness of time. Christ was born in the fullness of time, in the pregnant moment, every hill was made low, every valley was raised up, every obstacle was removed for the revelation of God's glory in the giving of His Son. And what God does cosmically, He does personally. He prepares people for the reception of His glory and salvation. God comes to people who are dead in sin with no desire for Christ, with mountains of rebellion, with valleys of indifference, with crooked places of disobedience, with rough places of hard-heartedness. And by His Word and Spirit, He enlightens our minds to see. He convicts us to feel the reality of our situation. And He turns us, He grants us repentance and faith so that we are able to receive His glory revealed in His Son. This is the way God works. This is the testimony of every Christian in this room. Brothers and sisters, I want you to think with me for just a minute. What did God do? How did God prepare you to receive His Son? Some of you He brought from distant countries across the seas to be in a place where the gospel is known. Others of you He brought your ancestors. That's what happened to me. From countries that were dark with Islam and other false religions to a land where the gospel is readily accessible. Some of you He put in Christian homes and you grew up under the gospel. Others of you, He brought a Christian to your workplace. You weren't looking for it, but this person loved you, cared about your soul. Some of you, He took to Starbucks and He caused a stranger to tell you about a business that got you connected with somebody who'd explained the gospel to you. What did God do to prepare you? But whatever it is, you can be sure He was working all of your life, before your life, to get the gospel to you. And we ought to praise Him for that. We ought to thank Him for that. And then there are those of you here, and you've not trusted Christ. You don't know the glory of God. You've not found forgiveness in Jesus. And I want to just ask you a question. Why do you think you're here? Do you think this is an accident? It's not an accident. God's directed your life. You think, no, I am here for one specific reason. I was invited, or I'm visiting, or whatever, and I'm here, and you've rationalized that. Dear friend, God has worked. God has brought you here. Not to manipulate you, not to trick you, but to confront you, to call you with His gospel, to show you the truth. He's been so good to you. Somebody's cared about your soul. Somebody's prayed for you. Somebody has encouraged you. And now you have His Word set before you. If you are not trusting Jesus, my dear friend, this is my prayer that you will today bow to Him as Lord. Come to know His salvation that He has provided in His Son. Brothers and sisters, we should never give up on people. We should never think that people are too bad or too far gone. Sometimes people think that about themselves. You know, well, man, you don't know me. I'm hooked on drugs, or I'm hooked on booze, or I'm addicted to lust, or I'm addicted to religion, or any number of things. There's no hope. No, God will make every mountain low. He will raise every valley. He will prepare the way. You think you got friends that are cynics, they're agnostics, they're atheists, they're hard-hearted, they're spiritually indifferent, they ridicule what you and I believe. God can make a way. God can make a way. And we need to be full of hope. We need to be praying that the God who prepared the world for the birth of His Son will prepare the hearts and lives of those we love that today are strangers to Him, far removed from Him. Well, not only does the revelation of God's glory in Christ demand preparation and overcome opposition, in closing, I want to just show you how the revelation of God's glory in Christ demands attention. You see it in verse 5. The glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. The coming of Jesus Christ is the most decisive event in human history. It's divided human history. We speak of before Christ and after the year, or in the year of our Lord, after Christ. Even though the categories get changed a little bit, it still centers upon the coming of Christ. You can call it the common era, but we're still talking about the coming of Christ. What took place in the birth of Jesus Christ was something that was significant and known. Angels declared it. There was a light that shined. Wise men, students of the stars, traveled for 2 years to the house where this baby was living. The life of Jesus is the most historically verifiable, attested life in ancient history. His death, his resurrection, it was witnessed by hundreds of people. When Paul was standing before King Agrippa because he'd been arrested for proclaiming this truth, he outlines for him the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. And he says, "Oh, King, but I know you know these things because they didn't happen in a corner. They didn't happen in secret under the cover of darkness. These are known facts. What God has done in his Son has been seen by all flesh. It will be seen by all flesh. The day is coming when everyone is going to acknowledge that, yes, Jesus Christ is Lord. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it." The guarantee for Isaiah and his people 700 years before the event actually occurred, that it would occur, is this: God himself has spoken it. And brothers and sisters, just as God spoke the first coming of his Son hundreds of years before it occurred, so he has prophesied the second coming of his Son. And Jesus Christ, who's ascended into the heavens now at the right hand of God the Father, will remain there until the day which God has already appointed on his calendar to send him back. And he will come back. And every eye is going to see him. And every tongue will then confess him. Every knee will then bow to him as Lord, because all flesh will see it. But that second coming is going to be radically different from his first coming. His first coming was in humility. Didn't look like a king. He was born in a stable, in a feeding trough. He was wrapped in cloths that weren't even proper clothing. He was born to a woman who was disgraced, being pregnant out of wedlock, in a nondescript family. His second coming, we are told, is going to be when he splits the heavens. He's going to come on the clouds. He's going to come with his angels. He's going to come with a glorious display that we cannot even begin to imagine because we don't have categories for it. And on that day, history is going to be wrapped up. And the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be seen to be the manifestation of God's glory. All who are trusting Christ will rejoice at the coming of Christ on that day. All who have not trusted Christ will immediately find themselves on the brink of an unthinkable eternity, being consigned to a place of everlasting torment because of their rebellion to this God. My dear friend, it's coming. Just as God manifested his glory in the first coming of his Son, so he will manifest his glory in the second coming of his Son. And if you have eyes to see it, to think of this God, great, almighty, sovereign, condescending to come to his people in a little baby, so that this baby could grow up and do what we're required to do that we cannot do, taking God's wrath upon himself in our place, and you trust yourself to him, then you will know the salvation of God. You will rejoice in the weightiness of this God of glory who's filled with grace. That's worth celebrating. That's worth rejoicing over. If you're strangers to this God today, you don't have to be. You don't have to be. He is willing to accept you if you'll trust him in his Son. Let's pray. Father, thank you for speaking honestly to us in the Bible. Thank you for the truth. Thank you for giving your Son for us. I pray you would seal to our hearts this morning everything that's right and true that's been set forth from your word. Help us to revel in the glory of the great God who has come to his people through Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.